Our reading this morning comes from Nehemiah chapter 1. The words of Nehemiah, son of Hakilah, in the month of Kislev, in the 20th year, while I was in the citadel of Susa, Hanani, one of my brothers, came from Judah with some other men, and I questioned them about the Jewish remnant that had survived the exile, and about Jerusalem. They said to me, "Those who survived the exile and are back in the province are in great trouble and disgrace. The wall of Jerusalem is broken down, and its gates have been burned with fire." When I heard these things, I sat down and wept. For some days I mourned and fasted and prayed before the God of heaven. Then I said, "Lord, the God of heaven, the great and awesome God who keeps his covenant of love for those who love him and keep his commandments, let your ear be attentive and your eyes open to hear the prayer your servant is praying before you day and night for your servants, the people of Israel. I confess the sins we Israelites, including myself and my father's family, have committed against you. We have acted very wickedly towards you. We have not obeyed the commands, decrees, and laws you gave your servant Moses. Remember the instructions you gave your servant Moses, saying, 'If you are unfaithful, I will scatter you among the nations. But if you return to me and obey my commands, then even if your exiled people are at the furthest horizon, I will gather them from them, bring them to the place where I have chosen as a dwelling for my name. They are your servants and your people, whom you have redeemed by your great strength and your mighty hand. Lord, let your ear be attentive to the prayer of your servant, and to the prayer of your servants who delight in his revering your name. Give your servant success today by granting him favor in the presence of this man." I was cupbearer to the king.
Well, as we begin this series of Nehemiah, let's pray, shall we? And let's use some of Nehemiah's own words as we pray. O Lord, the God of heaven, the great and awesome God, who keeps his covenant of love with those who love him and keep his commandments, let your ear be attentive and your eyes be open to hear the prayer your servant is praying before you now. Bless us, encourage us, shape us, and build us up in the faith as we study your word this morning and each Sunday morning for the glory of Jesus Christ. Amen. One of those little spoken of skills that every great preacher needs is the ability to appropriate good stories. So if ever you're at a conference and you hear me speak about swimming being difficult and in the deep end, everyone knows this, we'll pretend you've never heard it before and that you don't know where it comes from. That's a good story on evangelism. That's a great picture. Well, here we go then. Nehemiah. We've looked at Mark's gospel. We've looked more recently at Malachi and the prophecies that Malachi brought to God's people. Now we come to Nehemiah. And I'm guessing that perhaps you know Nehemiah a little better than you did Malachi. Nehemiah is one of those amazing characters in the Old Testament. It's a great story. Nehemiah starts in this, I'm going to say a kind of rags-to-riches kind of tale. He starts as a servant in a foreign land. And by the end of the book, he's a great leader of God's people back in God's own land, the land of Israel. And more than that, his story is kind of swept up in the great stories of world history that are taking place at that time, from Jerusalem to Babylon to Persia and back to Jerusalem. All the great world events that were taking place in that day and age impact directly on Nehemiah and his own little story. If his story was being covered by the evening news each night, it wouldn't just be the local news that spoke of Nehemiah that was relevant to Nehemiah. It would be the international stories, the economic policies. Every part of the news would have been important for Nehemiah. So far-reaching is his life and the things that he's involved in. The great danger, though, is we know lots about Nehemiah, who we know is going to become this great leader. But the danger is we're left with simply the impression of this almost superhuman leader who we think we must try and emulate and nothing more. Now it's true, as we go through the book of Nehemiah, we will learn about leadership. And we'll learn much about caring and supporting and organising God's people. We can learn much from Nehemiah's personal spiritual life, from the example he sets. That's particularly what we'll do this morning as we look at his prayer life. And there's no doubt that God intends us to learn those lessons. There's so much detail here that it can't be anything other than a model for us to follow. But that's just not enough. Nehemiah isn't the hero of this story. And so again and again, we're going to have to step back and ask the question, what is it that we're learning about God and his agenda and his work through his people as we read Nehemiah's story? Because you see, he's the actor who may not take center stage in the same way that Nehemiah does and then Ezra later in this book, but his is the role that is pivotal. He just doesn't get a mention in the title of the book. His is the role that is vital. We want to see not Nehemiah at work or Ezra at work, but God himself at work. And so in the first instance, this is not a handbook about leadership or how to manage a large construction crew. This is about God and his plans to restore his city and his plans to restore his people, his plans to restore his name. And chiefly, as we come to the end of the Old Testament, his plans to prepare his people for a 400-year wait until Jesus Christ comes. God will use Nehemiah and Ezra, and we will learn from them. But chiefly, we must ask, what do we learn of God and serving him as we look at the life of Nehemiah? Because this is really an amazing story of God at work through his people. And as we see God prepare his people for this wait for the coming king, can you see it's directly relevant to us? So much of this is going to be useful for us as a church, because we wait not for the first coming, but for the second coming of that same king, Jesus Christ. We must ask then, what is it we're learning of God and his work as we read this book? We need to do a bit of work, though, as we approach Nehemiah. If you're a younger Christian, if you've not been a Christian for a long time, or perhaps you don't know your Bible very well, it's useful to have a rough timeline in mind as we come to the book of Nehemiah. You'll notice, have a look at verse 1, chapter 1, verse 1. Can you see the words of Nehemiah, son of Hakaliah, in the month of Kislev, in the 20th year, while I was in the citadel of Susa? The opening scene is in a city called Susa. That's the capital of the Persian Empire. We're not in Jerusalem, the capital of Judah, but in a foreign land, a foreign capital, and in the palace, the citadel there. So we're kind of forced to ask the question right from the very beginning, how on earth have we got here? Why is the story beginning here? And one of the lovely things about the Bible is that God often gives us summaries of this period of history, or of all periods of history in the Bible. And one of those summaries that God himself gives is in Jeremiah 25. So just for a moment, we're going to dip not into Nehemiah, but into the words of Jeremiah. They'll appear on the screen. And we'll use Jeremiah's recap to remind ourselves of the history of this period of time. We begin with God's promise to gather Abraham's descendants, his people, and put them in the land of Judah, a land flowing with milk and honey, a place where they could know the Lord and worship him and be blessed by him and so be a witness to the nations around him. If only the people would be faithful to the Lord their God who had redeemed them, life would be great. And over the centuries, God reminded his people of this again and again through the prophets. Here are the words of Jeremiah 25 and verse 4. Oh, there we go. And though the Lord has sent all his servants, the prophets, to you again and again, you have not listened or paid any attention. They said, turn now, each of you, from your evil ways and your evil practices, and you can stay in the land the Lord gave to you and your ancestors forever and ever. Do not follow other gods to serve and worship them. Do not arouse my anger with what your hands have made. Then I will not harm you. Stay in the land and be faithful was the call of the prophets, and then you will know the great blessing of God. Don't turn from him or you will be expelled from the land. But they didn't heed the warning. The people of God were unfaithful. They worshipped the gods of the surrounding nations. They intermarried with unbelievers. They neglected their worship, the temple, their community obligations to love and administer justice. Jeremiah 25 and verse 7, "But you did not listen to me, declares the Lord. And you have aroused my anger with what your hands have made, and you have brought harm to yourselves." And so instead of being blessed in the land, they experienced God's curse. They experienced God's judgment and were expelled from the land of Israel and sent into exile. Verse 8, "Therefore the Lord Almighty says this, because you have not listened to my words, I will summon all the peoples of the north and my servant Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, declares the Lord, and I will bring them against this land and its inhabitants and against all the surrounding nations. I will completely destroy them and make them an object of horror and scorn and an everlasting ruin." That kind of takes us to the book of Daniel. You remember the book of Daniel, don't you? Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, sacked the city of Jerusalem. He destroyed its houses, its walls, its gate, its temple, and he swept the people into exile in Babylon. But look, the important thing is this wasn't to be the end of God's people. This was not destruction, but discipline. The exile was always just for a set period of time. Back to Jeremiah again. "This whole country will become a desolate wasteland, and these nations will serve the king of Babylon." How long for? "For 70 years. But when the 70 years are fulfilled, I will punish the king of Babylon and his nation, the land of the Babylonians, for their guilt, declares the Lord, and will make it desolate forever." In time, God says, the great superpower that was Babylon will be overtaken by a new great superpower. And we know that to be the Persian Empire. And so the Babylonians were indeed held account to a god for their actions. And so some of the exiles who were first taken to Babylon and now moved over to the Persian Empire and the capital of the Persian Empire, which is Susa, including Nehemiah and his family. And so this is the story of that 70 years of exile coming to an end and God restoring, first of all, his city, Jerusalem, and then restoring his people. In fact, as we go through the book of Nehemiah, you'll see it's pretty much divided neatly into those two halves. Just have a quick flick through if you've got Nehemiah open in front of you. Chapters 1 to 6 are all about God restoring the city, and particularly the wall. Can you see that? End of chapter 6, if you've got the NIV in front of you, opposition to the completed wall is the heading we're given. That's when the wall finishes, and then 7 to 13 is a great spiritual revival. God restores the city, chapters 1 to 6. God restores the people, chapters 7 to 13. Well, we're going to dig into the first two chapters this week and next week as we begin this book. And now that we've got the big sweep of history and the sweep of the book itself, we're going to look at chapters 1 and 2. And what we'll see is, if we consider it almost like a piece of drama, a theatre piece, it's almost like there are four scenes. The book of Nehemiah takes us from Nehemiah and the citadel in Susa to the first brick being laid in Jerusalem in four separate acts that are performed on the stage in front of us, so we can understand what's happening and why. And the why, you'll see, is really important. First of all, we're going to see Nehemiah's motivation for restoration. That's scene one. Then we'll see his prayer for restoration. That's scene two. Next week, we'll see his opportunity for restoration. That's scene three at the king's dinner party. And then finally, next week, we'll see the plans for restoration as Nehemiah makes it back to Jerusalem and tours the city. But we'll start, shall we, with that first scene, the scene of Nehemiah's motivation. And it begins with this visit of Hanani to the citadel in Susa, verse 1. "In the month of Kislev, in the 20th year, while I was in the citadel of Susa, Hanani, one of my brothers, came from Judah with some other men, and I questioned them about the Jewish remnant that had survived the exile, and also about Jerusalem, the city." Now, what's important to understand, even as we begin, is that this is more than just a polite inquiry. We're going to see that Nehemiah is an incredible guy, a man of great faith, a man who is after God's own heart, a man who is soaked in the scriptures. This is not just a polite inquiry about an old town and an old people. No, he understands the importance of the city of Jerusalem. He knows the scriptures. He knows that God's plan was to build a nation through Abraham, the father of Israel, that would be greatly blessed and that would be a blessing to all nations. He knows that Israel should always have been a light to the nations. They were supposed to live and worship at the temple and offer sacrifices for sin and for thanksgiving. And in all of these things, their life and their worship, they were to be a witness to the world around them. They were supposed to be a living testimony to God and his goodness and his grace and the coming of the true priest who would be the true sacrificial lamb offered for sin, the true king who would one day come. Hebrews 12 reminds us that earthly Jerusalem was just a signpost. It bore witness to the true heavenly Jerusalem in which Jesus Christ reigns. This then, can you see, as Nehemiah speaks to Hananiah as he comes to visit, this is not just an inquiry about a distant hometown and distant relatives. How are they doing back at home? No, this is Nehemiah seeking information on the spiritual state of God's people and the state of God's plans, because it was God's intention to make known the gospel, do you see, through his people and their living in this city and their witness to the world around them. God and his gospel and his mission to all nations, that's Nehemiah's concern. How are they doing, he asks. And the answer he gets is devastating, verse 3. They said to me, those who survived the exile are back in the province, and are back in the province are in great trouble and disgrace. The wall of Jerusalem is broken down and its gates have been burned with fire. We know from elsewhere by now the temple had been built after the prophet Haggai had encouraged the people to get on with that. But other than the temple, the city is still in ruins. It's a weak city, a run-down city, a city without a gate and a walls. It reflected a weak people and testified, do you see this, to a weak God. The nations wouldn't really look to Jerusalem as it stood and say, wow, the Lord Most High, the God of Israel, is the true God of heaven and earth. They wouldn't at all. They were looking to the city of Jerusalem and they would dismiss it and its people and its God in a heartbeat. And Nehemiah feels that shame, that disgrace acutely. And here's where the details in Nehemiah are so vivid and so important. And so important that we don't rush over. Verse 4. When I heard these things, how did he respond? I sat down and wept. For some days I mourned and fasted and prayed before the God of heaven. Well, here then is that motivation for all that's going to follow in Nehemiah's story. Here then we get an insight into the character of Nehemiah. We've said that chiefly it's God who we will focus on. But right now, it is Nehemiah that we can learn from as he loves and worships his God. Because we find a man who is passionate for God's glory, and so a man who is devastated at the current shame God's people have brought to God's name. He weeps, and he mourns, and he fasts, and he prays. Well, let's not rush from that. Let's consider that just for a moment, shall we? He weeps and mourns, first of all. The last time, I think, we came across weeping on a Sunday morning was Peter in Mark's Gospel. Do you remember? At the end of the Gospel, as he becomes very convicted by his betrayal of the Lord Jesus Christ, pretending not to know him, denying knowing Jesus. Peter is conscious all of a sudden. Do you remember that scene of his personal sin? He's aware that he's failed and he is distraught and he weeps over what he's done wrong. And here now is Nehemiah, not weeping at personal sin, but corporate sin. He sees himself as part of God's people's community. We together, he recognizes, God's people have failed. We have sinned. And Nehemiah feels that collective responsibility personally and acutely. All of God's people have turned away. All have been disciplined by the Lord in exile. All of God's people are in disgrace. All of God's people are guilty. And so Nehemiah weeps at his part in their collective sin. I wonder when the last time you wept in prayer. I wonder when the last time was that you were so overcome by the failings of God's church, globally, locally, that you wept. Not that you personally had necessarily done something wrong, not particularly standing out more than anybody else, but just being a part of God's people and their failings. Nehemiah wept because of the shame of the people of God. So aligned was he with his sense of corporateness, togetherness, and also his knowledge of what God wanted for the church. We live in a day and an age where there are parts of the world where the church is strong and vibrant and evangelical in the sense that it's devoted to the scriptures. South America, China, other parts of the world, the church is growing and is wonderful. And there are other parts of the world, perhaps much closer to home, where the Bible is disregarded and questioned and changed by the church. How arrogant, where evangelism is almost non-existent, where the moral failings are devastating. It would be easy to keep those things at arm's length. We try and be faithful. We try and honor God's word. We seek holiness and repentant when we fail. That's not us. That's the liberals. That's others who are doing that. And yet Nehemiah weeps for all of God's people. He sees his part in their whole story. I wonder if we should do that more ourselves. He weeps. He fasts is the next thing we're told. And remember, the Bible says much about fasting. We don't fast. Nehemiah didn't fast to make God hear his prayer. That's not how fasting works, isn't it? As long as I deny myself food, God is bound to hear what I say when I pray. No. That's not what it's about at all. Fasting in the Bible is always for the benefit of the person fasting. Fasting in the Bible is always something the individual does to remind themselves that we do not live on bread alone, but on every word that comes from the mouth of God. God taught that to his people first in the Old Testament through Moses in the book of Deuteronomy. Jesus reminded his New Testament people of the same truth. Fasting has always been something which should characterize God's people. And in his fasting, do you see, Nehemiah reveals again his commitment to God's agenda. As I deny myself food, Lord, for a time, remind me, can you see he's saying, remind me that I am utterly dependent on you, just like all God's people, in all things. Look, for the young and growing, I wouldn't encourage fasting. For the old or the infirm, for the unhealthy and the sick, I wouldn't encourage fasting. But for healthy Christian adults, I wonder how seriously we take that Christian discipline of fasting. When was the last time you missed a meal so that you could pray and remind yourself of your utter dependence on God? That you do not live on bread alone, but on every word that comes from the mouth of God. Perhaps if you've not done that for a while, you might pick a time, even in the week ahead. Half an hour it takes to read through Nehemiah. Why not miss a meal, read the book of Nehemiah, and spend a little time in prayer? Prayer that God would be glorified through his people here at Rock and in Cambridge and in the UK and to the ends of the earth, just like Nehemiah did. Because that's the final response, isn't it? He feels it acutely. He weeps and he fasts and then he prays. And it's not just that initial stirring of his emotions with the arrival of Hanani and the terrible news he brings. But his prayer goes on and on and on. Can you see verse 6? He prays, let your ear be attentive and your eyes be open to hear the prayer. Your servant is praying before you day and night for your servants, the people of Israel. This is persistent prayer, day and night, that Nehemiah is praying. When we meet Nehemiah in chapter 1 and verse 1, can you see verse 1? In the month of Kislev, And we know that the prayer isn't really answered until chapter 2 and verse 1. Just flick over, will you? Chapter 2 and verse 1. In the month of Nisan, in the 20th year of King Artaxerxes, when wine was brought for him, dot, dot, dot. In the month of Nisan. The praying started in the month of Kislev and continued right through to Nisan when God answered it. That's 4 months in the Jewish calendar. 4 months of praying night and day persistently. 4 months of determined, passionate, heartfelt prayer. He prays daily, he prays persistently, and boy, he prays big. This is just one guy who has a good job, a servant for the king, that's true, but he's just on his own in his room, praying for all of God's people in all the nations they've been exiled to. Just one man on his knees praying for what we might call the global church. And as we'll see by the time we get to chapter 9, and Ian's going to preach on that wonderful prayer of repentance and worship. By the time we get to chapter 9, this one guy on his own, Nehemiah, is joined by 40,000 other people praying in Jerusalem. But it begins just with him on his own. How encouraged he will be when finally he gets to chapter 9. And we know it's coming, but he doesn't hear in chapter 1. We get to know right from the beginning, though, that prayer works. Next week, as we come to chapter 2, we'll see much more of God's hand in all of these events. We'll see how God really is the chief actor in all of these scenes. But for now, it's good to see Nehemiah. It's good to look at a model believer just for a moment so that we can learn and be encouraged to become a little bit more like him. His passion for God and for God's glory, his concern for the worship and witness of God's people. Perhaps we too need to mourn for those parts of the church that have turned away from God and his word, who don't acknowledge Christ as the only way of salvation. Perhaps we need to learn afresh of fasting and showing that we depend on God and his word and his Savior completely and eternally. We certainly need to learn to pray individually and as a church. Do you know, there are more prayers per chapter in the book of Nehemiah than in any other book of the Bible. It's really easy to see that God has an agenda for us as a church. We must be a prayerful church, praying for God's glory to come through the worship and witness of God's people here and in all the churches in Cambridge and in the UK and to the very ends of the earth. And what a prayer Nehemiah prays. Let's look at that prayer for restoration. If we've seen the motivation, now we come on verses 5 to 11 for the prayer for restoration. I take it that this prayer is something of a summary. He's been praying day and night for 4 months. It's as if each of his prayers have been noted down over that time and the key themes and the key emphasis have been and laid out, and this is what we have. And what's clear is that Nehemiah is a man devoted to studying God's word, because in every sentence we hear a man who knows the scriptures inside out, who knows what God is like and what God has promised, and who knows what God's plans are for Israel and the world. It's a prayer we can learn much from. First of all, just very simply, he acknowledges who God is. He acknowledges the God to whom he prays. He doesn't start his prayer with himself or his family. He doesn't start with requests or petitions. He doesn't even think about the wider people of God as he begins. He begins by acknowledging who God is. He reflects in his prayer on God's character and God's power. Verse 5, Lord, the God of heaven, the great and awesome God, who keeps his covenant of love with those who love him and keep his commandments. Let your ear be attentive and your eyes open. He begins by acknowledging God's character and his power. And what's fascinating is he doesn't allow current circumstances to dictate his view of God, but allows God's word to define God's character. It's almost like he's saying, look, I know Jerusalem is a mess. I know your people are in tatters. But I know from the Bible that you, Heavenly Father, are like this, that you are powerful and you keep your promises of love. Israel may have been unfaithful, but God was always faithful to his people. And Nehemiah acknowledges that in his prayer. Well, look, as we think about that in our prayers, shouldn't we pray in just the same way? Shouldn't we pause to consider the God to whom we speak when we pray? Shouldn't we be cautious of rushing straight into prayer and our requests? Shouldn't instead we allow the scriptures to shape our knowledge of God, that we pray in accordance with who he is and his plans for this world? As much as we can at Rock, we try and pray with an open Bible. We read the scriptures before we pray. We shape our prayers according to the Bible, and we ought to. First of all, then, he acknowledges who God is. Secondly, then, he confesses sin. We'll pick it up in verse 6. I confess the sins we Israelites, including myself and my father's family, have committed against you. We have acted very wickedly towards you. We have not obeyed the commands, decrees, and laws you gave your servant Moses. He acknowledges, do you see, that God was right to judge his people, to send them in exile. They deserved to be disciplined. They were sinful. But perhaps most striking, see how he identifies himself chiefly among the people of God. Even though perhaps in his own way he's been faithful and therefore not representative of everybody, nevertheless he sees himself as one amongst them all. I think that's really interesting. The issue of identity is such a big one in the world in which we live, and it's easy to see how Nehemiah views himself. Before anything else, he is one of God's people. He doesn't chiefly identify himself as a Susite, a resident of the city of Susa. He doesn't chiefly identify himself as a servant to the king, though that's going to be important later in the story. It's not his job that gives him his identity. It's not his residence that gives him identity. And I think I'd want to go further in light of the world in which we live. I'm sure you've followed the news recently. the gender realignment that Caitlyn Jenner, as she's now known, has undergone and appeared on the front cover of Vanity Fair of the story of Rachel, I'm not sure how you pronounce her surname, Dolezal, who was a girl born of white parents but has lived as if she were black and has been working in America as part of a leading civil rights movement, the NAACP. There's much confusion about identity, whether it's Caitlyn Jenner and her gender uncertainty, or Rachel Dolezal and her race uncertainty. But Nehemiah knows exactly who it is. It's not his gender that defines him. It's not his sexual orientation that defines him. It's not his race or his income which defines him. More than anything else, he is an Israelite. He is one of the people of God. His identity is rooted in the community of believers, as should ours be. Their failing is his failing. Their wickedness is his wickedness. He doesn't distance himself from, if we can put it like this, the liberals in Israel who have abandoned God and his word. He doesn't draw a line between himself and those who have worshipped other gods or married unbelievers. He doesn't apportion blame. He recognizes that God's people, though they're spread among all the nations, are in it together. And this righteous man of faith confesses his sin and his part of the failing of God's people. One man praying for all believers. It's amazing, isn't it? The prayer is global in its reach and it's eternal in its impact. Which brings us then to the third part of the prayer. Having acknowledged who God is and confessed sin, he now pleads with God to remember the promises God himself has made. Verse 8, remember the instruction you gave your servant Moses. And this is from Deuteronomy 30, saying, if you are unfaithful, I will scatter you among the nations. But if you return to me and obey my commands, then even if your exiled people are at the farthest horizon, I will gather them from there and bring them to the place I have chosen as a dwelling for my name. They are your servants and your people, whom you have redeemed by your great strength and your mighty hand. God kept his promise of exile. If you abandon me and engage in idolatry, then I will expel you from the land. God was faithful to that promise, but now Nehemiah asks God to remember his promise to return and restore the people to the land. Of course, it's not that God has forgotten his promise. Nehemiah simply calls on God to act now in accordance with his word. Nehemiah knows God's plans. He understands the scriptures. He knows God's promises. And therefore, he prays in accordance with God's will. Do what you said you'd do, Lord. Act as you say you'd act. Restore your people. Restore your glory to Jerusalem. Let us again worship you and serve as a witness to the nations, is his prayer. And again, do you see, it's such an example for us to follow. It's so important when we pray that we pray in accordance with God's word, that we understand what God's agenda is, so that we can make that our agenda too. His promises, his plans for this world and the world to come. Nehemiah's expectations and so his prayers have been shaped by his Bible study, and the same must be true of us. And what's fascinating about the whole prayer, look how long he's been praying from verse 4, 5, 6, all the way through. Acknowledging who God is, confessing sin, praying for all God's people to be restored in accordance with God's promise. It's only in the final sentence of the prayer that he comes to something that's directly personal to him. Give your servant success today by granting him favor in the presence of this man. Who's this man? I was the cupbearer to the king. That personal petition, that personal request is the final thing on his agenda. Here is your great plan revealed in your word, Lord. Act according to it. And as a final note, help me fulfill my small part in your great plan. Give your servant success today, he prays. Next time as we come to chapter 2, we're going to think of what God has done and how the story unfolds. We'll see the answer to the prayer that God gives as he has this incredible Nehemiah opportunity to begin the restoration. And then as we hit the second half of chapter 2, we'll see how Nehemiah puts forward plans and a vision for the restoration. But that's still to come. For this morning, we'll focus on his motivation and his prayer. And I guess the lessons for us are obvious, aren't they? Let's be believers who are passionate for God's glory and who are persistent in prayer, like Nehemiah was. And next week, we'll see how God was at work all along. Let's pray. Our Father, as we come to you, as we diligently seek to study the scriptures, shape our hearts and our minds in accordance with your will, and let our passion be for your glory and for the good of your people. And help us as we see this old saint, this model believer, Nehemiah, help us to be devoted to you, to be passionate for your glory, to be persistent in prayer for the good of the church, for our worship, for our witness to the world around us. For we ask in Jesus' name and for his glory. Amen.